Roger, we're going to have you singing that intro song before long. Yeah? So would we all. Good morning, everybody. I was handed this brief article by a member of our congregation. Oh, it's okay, Deb, but we'd like that song. It's written by Tony Dungy. He was a football coach for the Indianapolis Colts, right? Yeah, used to be. He's retired now and actually was a commentator for a while. And the Colts got beat by the Patriots very often in the playoffs. I'm a big fan of Tony Dungy. But he's been openly, he's a very Christian man. And he's writing about the state of America right now and the protests and riots and all of that. And, yeah, it really is terrible. There's something I just want to read a portion of it for you and then show you something that I looked at this morning in light of it from the scripture. He writes, "America is a very sad place today. We have seen a man die senselessly at the hands of the very people who are supposed to be protecting our citizens. We have seen people protest his death by destroying the property and dreams of people in their own community, the very people they are protesting for. We have many people pointing fingers of blame, painting the opposite side with a broad brush. We have anger and bitterness winning out over logic and reason. We have distrust and prejudice winning out over love and respect. Today we are a divided country. That is for sure. It has been for a while. We're divided racially, politically, socioeconomically. And Satan is laughing at us because that is exactly what he wants. Dysfunction, mistrust, hatred help his kingdom flourish." So he says, well, what is the answer then? I believe it has to start with those of us who claim to be Christians. We have to come to the forefront and demonstrate the qualities of the one we claim to know, Jesus Christ. We can't be silent. As Dr. King said many years ago, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. But we can't go forward with judgmental, bitter spirits. We need to be proactive, but do it in the spirit of trying to help make things better. And it can't be just the African-American churches. It has to be all churches taking a stand, saying we are going to be on the forefront of a meaningful dialogue and meaningful change. We have to be willing to speak the truth in love, but we have to recognize that we are not fighting against people. We are fighting against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And that is absolutely true. Satan loves it. He loves division. He's always loved division. He started the division in heaven. A revolt. Amazingly, that a revolt could happen in heaven against God. That's a protest, right? It happens. So I'm thinking about division when I'm reading this, and I remember that Jesus said, "I didn't come to the earth to bring peace." You know, and some Christians have taken that to say, well, let's go out and riot ourselves, you know, let's be militant. Of course not. The fact of the matter is, and he says this in Luke chapter 12, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three." And I like how he picks five, you know. It's not an even split. Sometimes there's three, sometimes there's two. And why is that? Well, it's clear that a portion of the American population left God a long time ago, many decades ago. And the fruit of that is coming. It shows itself. The fruit of a population that have abandoned their Creator. And I mean just his laws. Those who aren't Christian but understand the laws of morality and live under those. And if you've abandoned that now for decades, And you've brought up children with that abandonment of God, then what happens is they show themselves. And this has happened all throughout history, and we're seeing it now in our nation, sadly. You just have to apply pressure and give opportunity, and that's exactly what Satan does. He applies pressure and gives opportunity, and he's got plenty of people willing to follow that. So I agree with Tony Dungy's solution there. The only solution to it is the gospel, and the gospel must be sung forth by us, by the light of the world, which is the church. And we sing forth that gospel to our neighbors, to everyone that we come in contact with. On a lighter note, on a better note, right, we sent off a rocket into space that docked with the space station this morning. And Chris and I were watching it on television, and the only station we could get, because we have YouTube television, the only station we could get to show it was CNN. And so they're counting down, and they're at, like, I don't know, 2019, and then they flash to a picture, and the thing was already in the air. And they failed to show the whole liftoff. They messed it up, which goes to show their whole business is about video, and they messed this up. And, you know, I applaud that. Men are flawed, no matter how many stopgaps you have. So if if you mess something up, you can say, I don't know what I'm saying. I'm just going to start with doctrine now. So let's open up in prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, as God is our Savior and Lord, and has brought us to Himself to learn the truth. And so as we bow before Him in the truth, our hearts open and humble and respectful, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have to be together as your children, as your royal family, knowing, Father, that no matter what happens in this world, that you have all things under control, and that you have blessed your family immeasurably, your sons and daughters, and you have given us an amazing life to live. And we're studying that life currently. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning it and open our eyes to the truth of things, and have joy in that truth, so that we're not afraid of your calling, which is very high indeed, but we approach it with great joy as those who are gifted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be your children. And we ask this, Father, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. All rise, please.
Some wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. And when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art, how great Thou art, how great Thou art.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, set my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up.
turn in your Bibles to Luke 6. We are slowly getting through the Lord's Sermon on the Mount here, as recorded by Luke, which, as Matthew has it, Luke has split it up. He's got some in chapter 6 and some in chapter 12. We're just going to deal with the part in chapter 6, and actually we've been back and forth between the two. And that last song, "Thank God for the grace of God that has paid for all my sins," and that's where I want to start. He says in verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." What is your reward? "And you will be sons of the Most High." Every believer at salvation is made a son of God by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're entered into union with Christ. That happens at the moment you believed in Christ, right? So that you have to have that nailed down in your mind, because you're not living this life to the hope of becoming a son, right? You are a son. You've been predestined to be adopted, which really means the word adopted, as we'll see it, it means to be placed as a son. That's exactly what the word means. It's a combination of the Greek word tithemi, which means to place, and huios, which means son. You're placed as a son. And so all of us are. And so what is a son? You know, it's all of this is what the Lord says here. It's living like him because he is the son. He's the son of God. And so all of us, we are, the pattern of our sonship is him, Christ. We're to be just like him in everything. Like, it's the highest calling that anybody's ever received. And to every member of the church, it's been given. Not just to the good members of the church, everybody. Everybody who's a believer. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind and ungrateful to evil men. Sorry, he's not kind and ungrateful. He's kind to ungrateful and evil men. Prepositions are important. he's kind to ungrateful men. Right? Just this morning, I was talking to my wife, and I'm like, yeah, that ungrateful one and that ungrateful one. And immediately, a little voice in my head said, he himself is kind to ungrateful men. Because I've been studying this for weeks now. And I got on somebody who was ungrateful. Why is that? I'm not always a good son. I'm always a son. I'm not always a good one. Thank God for the grace of God. I don't have to hang my head and say I'm a terrible son. At times I am. At times I'm a terrible son. I don't have to. I can. You know, that's a sin. I confess that sin. I acknowledge that sin. I can move on as a son because I'm cleansed. I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. And this is the courage that we get to live this, right? To really go for it. And because you try this life once you, as a Christian, you come to know what it means to be a son of God. We rejoice in being made sons of God, but then we learn what a son is supposed to behave like, son or a daughter. And if you try it, you find that you fail greatly. And we can, what a lot of Christians do is that they stop trying. And they figure out a way to do church. Yeah. Just do church. And make sure I'll show a front to everybody that, yes, I'm a very nice Christian. You know, but when it comes to actually living every day of my life as the Lord lived, I've given up on that. And why? It's too damn hard. I'm sorry, I've tried it. It's impossible. Maybe for Paul, maybe for John and Peter. Probably not Peter. Right? But you know, definitely not for me. But here's the thing, and this is what keeps you going, even though you may at times think to yourself, maybe I'm not a son because I'm blowing it. Or, you know, I am, but I'm just destined to be a bad one. And that's not true. That's not true. I've been studying a lot of Greek mythology lately. I'm really loving it. The stories of Greek mythology are wonderful. And many of them, almost all of them, deal with the problem of fate. You know, Oedipus is fated to kill his father. And, you know, he does everything. He tries everything to make sure that doesn't happen. But it happens. And fate is this constant thing, is that you can't erase it, right? And the harder you try to change your fate, the quicker you get there. And that's a lie. Right? It seems to be the case. That's why myths are written about it. But it's a lie. God has a destiny for you and for me. And all of us, for all of us, it's a choice. But so here's the choice. You know, if I'm getting back to I've tried this, I want to quit. The Word of God tells me that I can't quit. Why? Because I am a son. I am a daughter. God is my, like my biological father, though he's really my spiritual father. But he's my creator. He is as much my father as he is to the Lord Jesus Christ. A real father. And Christ said, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Father in heaven? It's the truth of who I am in Christ as a son or a daughter that keeps me going. You know, I haven't been behaving as a good son lately, or maybe I never have, but I have no choice but to be one because that's what I am. In every other religion, people are earning position with God. In Christianity, it's given as a gift. That's salvation. It's the most amazing gift that anybody's been ever given. And it far exceeds all materialism, all earthly possessions. And in fact, you know, as we've seen in the world lately, people are very afraid of death. Right, your chances of dying are 1 in 1,000 with this, or whatever, 2 in 1,000 with this virus. People are like, I'm not taking that chance. That's too high a chance. People are very afraid of death. That's become very apparent. And yet, for the believer in Christ, death is the time when this bad guy. Because we have an old man, we're going to look at it this morning if I get there. We have this old man and a new man, old woman. Sorry, ladies, it just sounds worse, isn't it, right? Old woman. Old woman, new woman. The old one's been crucified, but yet it still has passions and desires that tempt me and make me, as Paul said, that which I want to do in Romans 7, I don't do. That what I don't want to do, I do. And at death, you say goodbye to the old one forever. That's a marvelous. That's when your divorce is final with your old man or old woman. You get to be rid of that old lady. This doesn't sound right. All right, look at Luke 6:39. And he also spoke a parable to them. Now, continuing with this life that he has started in verse 20. This life of Christ. Now, who's going to teach it to you? Right, that's very important that I know what the life is. What is it to be a son? Who's going to teach that to me? It's going to be the Son himself, not anybody else. There are a lot of false doctrines came into the church immediately when the church started. Gnosticism, a hybrid of Judaism. A lot of Gnosticism, which is just a teaching of, it's a philosophy mixed with a lot of other things. And, you know, it's really a teaching that you can work your way to heaven by being wise and having knowledge. And it all infiltrated the church. And all of them, all these teachers said, yes, I'm a teacher of Jesus. They all said it. Right? Well, how else are you going to infiltrate the church? If you say, I'm here representing Buddha, and nobody's going to be, okay, that's fine, but no one's really going to listen to you. But if you say, I'm representing Jesus Christ, and you're eloquent, and you have a message that people want to hear, then they'll listen. So what does Christ say here? Be careful who you follow. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. So are you all, if you consider me your teacher, you all, your real hope is to be like me? I certainly hope not. And all of you are there going, no, Joe, we know you. No, it's not even a remote temptation. Okay, good. That's very good. Because the one you're supposed to become like is Jesus Christ. So who's your teacher? He is. We're learning the mind of Christ. That's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 2, the mind of Christ. In the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is the mind of Christ. Now, we need a lot of help with it, and that's what the Holy Spirit is for, which Jesus promised He would give to us, that He would lead us into truth. So, what about the pastor teacher? We'll talk about it a bit later. I'm sure I won't get to it this morning. The pastor is supposed to be before you and teach Jesus Christ. He's supposed to teach the Scripture and that alone, not his opinion of it, the Scripture. He's to teach the mind of Christ. And so the pastor really is supposed to fade into the background. And what you're hearing is the Lord. Right? So the Lord is speaking through him. And that's what he's to do. That's all he's to do. And that's a full-time job because he has to make sure that he's accurate, but he's representing not himself, but the Lord. The truth is coming from the Lord. And so, with the proper teacher, who is the Lord in the Spirit, then the Lord says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" And the log is the self. It's the self-life. And we looked at this past week. What is Christ teaching us to do? To lay aside self and to put my will underneath the Father. That's just what Christ did. Christ came to the earth. He did the will of his Father. The pronouncement of his coming is, it's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, "I've come to do your will, O God." And so that's what he came to do. "Father, your will be done, not mine." Even when it came to the cross, which he says, "Father, if there is another way, let's let this cup pass me. If there is some other way, but there isn't. Your will, not mine." And so what's in competition with my obedience to that will is self, right? The self-life. And it's you. There aren't two people in you, though at times it seems like there is. At times you feel pretty schizophrenic, yeah. But there aren't two people in you. There's one. It's you. It's just that you have this kinship to the old way. Right? It's ruled you most of your life, and you've become comfortable with it. The self has had a partnership with the will. From birth, it's like this. I tell my daughter Maggie that, no, you can't have that. She goes, "Well, thanks, Dad. You're wiser than me, so... thanks for your guidance. I won't take it." No, that's not how it works. And we all know this. We've all had our kids. For those of you who are going to have kids, you know this too. Right? Joseph and Mary must have been absolutely shocked at baby Jesus. Or he was never selfish. Never had this, like as you know, Freud, and I don't go for Freud at all, but he didn't have this id. Right? It was always under control. They're like, "Man, parenting is a piece of cake. We should have some more, Joe." "Sure, we want to have some more." What the heck happened? It's self. Self has been married to the will since birth. Christ came and crucified it. And now it's up to us, with that knowledge and faith in that knowledge, to tell self, "You are exiled to a desert island prison. You are no longer in control." And we have to, right? You have to make that choice. If it was made for us, we'd all be sinless. But we're not. If it were made for us, there'd be zero struggle inside, in our inner man, to be the people that we're called to be. It'd be zero struggle. But there is great struggle. That's the log. Log's got to go. And when the log's gone, which is a self-life, you can actually look at the flaws in others and actually see those the way Christ would see them. And you won't, as he's going to say here, don't judge. You wouldn't judge. You wouldn't put down. You wouldn't compare. All you would want to do is, in whatever way that was right, is to assist and help and bear up and encourage and comfort and forgive all what is the love of God. That's all you would want to do. But the log's got to go first. And that's a daily struggle. So again, in verse 41, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck that's out of your eye, when you yourself don't see the log that's in your own? You're so absorbed with yourself, and then you want to go help others with their minor flaws that you see. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Again, it's a self-life. And then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. And he says here, right? There is no good tree which produces bad fruit. If Christ has made you a new creature, and you through faith and learning have said to the self, you no longer rule me. Now, it's not going to make you sinless at all, but it's going to make you powerful. Then you will be a good tree. And this really gets to the heart of the matter. That when I obey my Lord and go through this, it's years of striving with Him, learning with Him to say no to self and say yes to God, no to self, yes to God. And you get better and better at it as you persevere. Then what's happening is in your heart, which is the deepest part of you, that you're becoming good. Like, are you earning this? No, you were made good at salvation. But you're becoming good, and it's unshakable. In fact, you love freely. You forgive easily. Judging others is one of the last things in your mind. Being bitter or angry against circumstances, judging others, last thing in your mind. It's because over the years of you growing with God that your heart is being transformed. And it's becoming a part of you. That's what God wants. God wants here good trees. He wants people of a certain type. Not just those who say, all right, I know that I'm supposed to do good, so every once in a while I'll do some good. You are to be good at the core of you. And look, if God didn't make us who we are as new creatures with eternal life, a salvation you cannot lose, a sonship that can never be taken away from you or diminished, if He didn't make us like that, we'd have no hope of having such hearts. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that He has fully cleansed our hearts so that we can draw near to Him. And you draw near to Him, you come in contact with that which is good. And that which is good infects you. That's why it has to be done. And that's how the Lord's going to end this. He said, if you've heard all of this and all you've done is heard and you haven't done it, then you're a house built upon the sand. But what is a house built upon a rock? Right? It has foundations that go deep into the earth. And that's the heart of man. A foundation that is good and powerful and gracious. So the log's got to go. So he says, again, there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known of its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. You have to be the tree. You have to be a tree of a certain type. And the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth that which is evil. And after, you know, reading this umpteen times, more things just keep jumping out. And that's why it's taken us some time, which is good, because it what jumped off the page to me yesterday is that there's actually an evil treasure in a heart. And doing some research on the word treasure, a treasure here is the Greek word for a sacred place, a guarded place, like a chest, where you would put, you know, someplace you would lock it away. The word for treasure is a place that you put things. And what would that mean? It's a place that you're guarding, you're putting in your safe, so to speak, that which is valuable to you. I'm guarding this, I'm putting it away in a vault deep down in the earth so no one can get to it. It's mine. That's my treasure. And a treasure can be evil. And in fact, that a man can love evil so much, love selfishness, love all the things that are wrong with fallen man, and lock them away in a vault deep down in the earth, hoping nobody ever gets to them. Right? And God says, I'm going to open all those doors. Give me the key to that vault. Be like, no, I don't want you going in there. But God actually says this. It's in the book of Proverbs that he goes through your soul with a lamp seeking what's inside there. And here you are. You're just like guarding some rooms. Don't go in there. I don't want you to see that. And God says, come on. I've seen it already. And now you're my son. You get this. I have made you brand new. Let's clean it out. It's hindering you. It's hurting you. It's making you miserable. It's making you put walls up between you, yourself and me. And there are no walls anymore. I'm your father and you're my son. You're my daughter. Walk with me. And say, but I have self and I've always loved self. And God in his word says, well, he reveals who self is, doesn't he? And you're looking at this old love affair and you're going, man, you are an old hag for sure. Getting back, sorry. You're an old coot, right? What's the one for men? I don't know. A good treasure. That's what he's given us. There's nothing greater than this. There's nothing greater than being a son that has an inheritance. That's what all believers have. Yeah, I'm going to skip that. Okay, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, you know, I can understand why people, because they don't understand, but, yeah, I remember the days when I never wanted to go to church. I would try and get out of it as hard as I could, which I was very successful at. I remember I wanted something so bad from God. I was a little kid, and I actually prayed. It was probably the first time in my life that I literally, honestly prayed and gave a devoted prayer. As I just brought up as a little Catholic kid, we didn't really believe too much. We just went through the rituals and all. So this thing that I wanted so bad, and I said, God, I will go to church every Sunday if you give me this. I was very, very committed to that. And he gave it to me. It happened. Everything worked out wonderful. And I didn't keep my end of the bargain. And then he made me a pastor. Right? You're going to go every Sunday, buddy. You said you're going to go, you're going to go. All right? He made me keep it. Why are people afraid to go? Where are you going to hear passages like this? Look at 1 Timothy 1:18. Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. People want to come hear that when they don't fight and they don't have a good conscience and they don't have any faith. They don't want to hear it. Rather stay home. But this is to live as a son of God. It's a fight. fight the good fight. Who are you fighting? Well, really, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We're fighting the kingdom of darkness. And really, we're fighting ourselves. It's the self-life. I have to day in and day out have my mind very focused on the fact that I have to obey the will of God in all things. And the promise is God is that you will see my joy. You will see my life. You'll see it. You'll have great joy in yourself. And it's a fight. And a lot of people, right, you don't, people don't want to fight. Go to 1 Timothy 6:11, chapter 6, verse 11. He says to Timothy, but flee from these things, you man of God, which he said are youthful lusts. Youthful lusts. I was reading Job yesterday, and Job says to God, right, Job, this is after he's lost everything. He's got boils all over his skin. His whole life has been crushed. And he says to God, it feels like you're making me accountable for the sins of my youth. Right? What a great, I never saw that passage before. I never noticed it. It feels like, God, you're making me responsible for the sins of my youth. And God said of Job that he was the most innocent, noblest man on the earth. But God, but Job reveals that he was a rascal when he was a kid. He matured, and he became that. So, and this phrase "youthful lust" is used in the New Testament a number of times, meaning that yes, when we're young, we're foolish. We're to mature. And he says to Timothy, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. A lot of people don't want to hear that because it's condemning. So how do I look at these things? And all of us, there's not one person in this world that can say, I do this consistently. Some of us do it more than others, but we're not to compare or judge one another. But I am to have, as a son, I have the attitude, I have the commitment to live like this all the time. And so here's the question. How do I do it with joy? How do I do it with actually looking forward to doing it? How do I do it not grudgingly, but excitedly, fervently, joyfully, with absolute inner peace? And it all comes from knowing who you are in Christ. Right? The world is, we see it now, and, you know, I'm sure my parents, by the time they were my age, right, you read, it's amazing, right? I always saw my parents reading the news a lot, and I'd be like, why do you do that? Who cares about the news? Yeah, I only want to watch sports or watch cartoons. Why are you watching the news? It's so boring. But then when we get old enough, we all do it. We all get very interested in the ways of the world. And, you know, that's why the media makes the money it does. So, you know, we look at, as time goes on, so every generation, they grow to 40, 50, 60, 70 years old, and they look at their world and they say, and every generation in the church has said, Christ has got to be coming back. Right? This world is burning. They said that 100 years ago. They were saying, you know, the Roman Empire wasn't a great place either. And the apostles were like, Christ has got to be coming back very soon. So they were always looking for him. It's written of the early church that when they were gathered in their gatherings, if someone walked in late, they all expected it to be Jesus. But, you know, it was just a late Christian. So the idea of the world, the way that the world is, it always has been this way. And then Christ came into it. Right, Christ, the Son of God, is born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He comes into this world, and he's the first and only to bring the life of God in a man to the world. And he reveals it. Right, he shows it. He shows it to everybody. And then he marches. And as he's telling us these things, right? You'll be like a son. You need to lay aside yourself and all. He's teaching us this. He's marching towards the cross where he's going to make it possible. He's marching to the place where he will die and he will be judged for the sins of the world so that we can actually do what he tells us to do. He reveals the life and then he makes it a reality through his own death. And that's it's beautiful. It's the most beautiful thing that ever could be. How could God do such a thing? Just becoming a man. He who is rich. We have no idea how rich God is. It's impossible to even fathom it. And then he becomes a limited man. A man who will put himself under the temptation of Satan, who will suffer, who will allow himself to be beaten and bleed and suffer and go hungry and go cold. But he will never waver on the will of the Father, no matter what. He will never, not once, waver. And what he does is he, in a man, shows the world the one life that there is. Because it's the only life that's going to last forever. Right? All the other lives, all these people, they want whatever they want in every generation. They want freedom. They want socialism. They want whatever. All over the map, right? What people want. None of it is eternal. None of it is. No nation is. No ideology is. No philosophy is. No science is. It's not eternal. And all of it, it can be very helpful. It can be very guiding in life. It can help us all get along. You know, governments are necessary. And because men are not angels, we need governance. But none of it is permanent. There's one thing in life that is permanent, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, his life. And when we look at these words like what? You read it here. Paul is telling Timothy, his student, pursue righteousness. Like, what is that? What is righteousness? Where is it and how do I find it? It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And you find out in the Word of God that when he died for you, his righteousness was given to you. It's astounding. I possess it. It's in here. And I'm a son. My Father, the Father, the Creator, the Almighty, the Omnipotent One, is my Father. More so than Mike Shagrew, who's my real father. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. These words are enormous and have great depth. And it challenges us. You know, can I pursue his righteousness and myself at the same time? No. No. Can I pick up part of this cross, Lord? No. No. And don't be a fool. Right? Having a watered-down Christianity, which the world loves, having a Christianity light, having a Christianity that's mixed mixed up with the world and the worldly things, earthy things. The world loves it because it's easier, but there's zero power in it. Zero. There's no power in it. This is where power is. The life of every believer lives is unto the Son of God as sons of God. There's no other life. And God states this as a fact, right? There's no other life, people. That's what God says. So Paul writes, and this verse is, the depth of it is incredible. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself for me. Where do you even go with this? It's incredible. The depth of it is incredible. two things he says here that jump off to me, at least at this stage of my life. I no longer live. Well, then who's living? I see you, Paul. You're alive. What do you mean you no longer live? But Christ lives in me. So Christ is using your body as kind of like a car, you know, like a vessel. Did you lose control? Is Christ pulling the strings? And obviously that's not true. I very much have a will. I mean, he's telling Timothy to pursue righteousness. He doesn't say, hey, Timothy, you know, don't worry about it. Christ pursues the righteousness for you. And he's got to do it, and we've got to do it. So what does it mean that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? And what I love about this is he doesn't go into a long diatribe trying to explain it. Right? There should be pages and pages and pages of theological breakdown here, of which if you grab a commentary on Galatians, you would find that this is a very popular verse. The commentators go at this aggressively, trying to figure out what it means, and rightly so. But here's the thing that I see. He doesn't tell us exactly, you know, in great detail, because we've all got to figure this out for ourselves. In our walk with God, laying aside the old self, putting on the new self, I come to find out, yeah, I know what it means that Christ lives in me. And I know what it means that I no longer live. This is Paul's way of saying, I threw my self-life away. It still tempts me. It's still there. It still wants to take control. It still wants the drive. It wants the wheel. You know, it wants the rudder. It wants to run everything. But I have banished it. And in Paul's case, that made him an apostle. Like God made him an apostle, but you know, where God told Paul to go here and go there and go over here, he went. What about his old life? I had all the apostles. When do I get back to my fishing business? John, James, and Peter, and Andrew. When do we get back to our fishing business? You don't. You just don't. And for us, you know, there's 12 apostles, that none of us are, there's no more. But what does God call me to do? And, you know, it's not a sin to be a fisherman. It's not a sin to be whatever Paul was a Pharisee, so that's kind of a big sin, really. But, you know, like, wait, he could have been a scholar, and he was a scholar. Maybe he goes back to the university and teaches. I don't know. But he could have, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it just wasn't God's will. And, you know, we can say, well, it was made clear to them. The Lord said to Peter, you're going to be taken somewhere you don't want to go, and you're used to girding yourself up and going wherever you want to go. But there's going to be a time where you're not, you're going to be forced to go somewhere and you're going to die there. And what's Peter's response? We say it all the time. What does he say to the Lord? You mean I'm going to be forced to go somewhere and I'm going to die? What about John? What are you going to do with him? And he said, Peter, that's none of your business. What I do with John is what I do with John. And what's the Lord's response to him? You follow me. Follow me. It's my will. And then, you know, we say, this isn't going to go well. I have plans, man. I have dreams. I have this. I'm going to put everything in his hands. And what does he tell us? What does he tell us? Let's look. Go to Ephesians 3. Because he knows how obstinate we are. And how self-justifying we are. So we might as well start with our prayer that we're studying. Look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom not every family, the family, the one and only, the family of God, receives its name, derives its name. And he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We're studying the inner man now. That, look, it needs to be strengthened, which means it can be weak, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That the Christ may dwell in your hearts, meaning this understanding, full knowledge of him in my heart. I know him. That's what that means. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, right? All the aspects of God's plan, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Right? You have to know all of that. And your heart has to be changed like that, and your man has to be changed like that. And if we don't put our entire lives into God's hands, that change isn't going to happen. Right? A partial commitment to God is a weak believer. And you should know that. And maybe it's not the most popular message that people want to hear, but my job is to state the truth. All sons and daughters of God have got to be completely committed to him. And if we're not, these things that Paul's praying for are not going to happen. We have eternal life. We're going to heaven. Yes, we have a position before God. But this change in us, this transformation in which we have this, which flows out of us, is the great treasure that's in our hearts, has to come from commitment. Christ said it. You can't serve two masters. All right, so I say, God, and you're still going to struggle. I remember the time when I said, and this became clear to me, I played games with God for a long time. Yeah, I did. This mixing, it's probably why I talk about it so much. You know, you're influenced by your own experience. But it's true to the Word of God, right? And people do this with mixing God's plan with my own desires. Right, so it's kind of a lot of me and a little God, sometimes a little more God and a little me, and so on. And there was finally it was shown to me, and God said, "Joe, you have to put all of this into my hands." And I was like, there was a time where I, even in prayer, I could tell that yes, I'm going to do this. I'm going to commit it all to you. And I thought for sure now everything's going to be smooth sailing. And it never been harder. The compromise is easier. The commitment is difficult. And you will actually find more about yourself, because you're really staring into the mirror that is the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3:17. You're staring into that mirror that is the glory of God. And it's not, Christ is reflected to you, and in juxtaposition is yourself. And man, I am terrible. You find this out. But then God says you have to keep going. Because as bad as you look right now, you're my son. And your sins and iniquities, I don't look at them anymore. That's the new covenant come true in his blood. Come to fruition. It's in Hebrews. Your sins and iniquities I remember no more. So, yeah, it's an eye-opener, for sure. But it's exciting to think what God can actually do. What can he do? Can he do it? It does take my commitment. And so here's the promise that I was going for. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. More than weak, beyond what we could ask or imagine. It's really good. And we don't know what it is. Paul didn't know where he was going, but he went. Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he went. Right? He committed. So I think here, Paul leaves it up to us to find out, what do you mean, Paul, when you say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? Go and see. Follow the Lord. Follow His word. Follow His way. Know your position. Know what you are before Him. Know the grace of God. Know the love of God. Live in it. Bask yourself in it and go for it. And you will find out, really, in experience, you will find out what it's like that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. How many times have you heard people say that this is way too hard? It's too harsh. It's too strict. Come on. Be realistic. There's complete commitment to everything He says. Give and it shall be given to you. Right? Lend and don't expect in return. Be good to your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Lend to your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Sounds a little strict. Turn the other cheek. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. They took your shirt. Here, have my jacket. I'm going to be broke. No one's going to like me. Oh, they're not going to like me. They're just going to take all my stuff and pretend to like me. This sounds terrible. And on paper it does, doesn't it? Blessed are you when you're hungry, when you're poor, when men persecute you. But it's exactly what happened to him. He never ever says to go out looking for it. He just says, follow me, and it'll happen. If you follow God's will, you will be the gracious giver, and really, sacrificially so. Because that's what He is. That's what our Lord is. Now, how did it work out for Him, by the way? Right? How did it work out for Him? He gave everything to the will of the Father. He showed the life. Look, the world generation, this problem. Chris, my wife, said a really great thing this morning. She went through the news because we were looking for the article about the CNN messing up the launch of the rocket, which they did. They messed it up. But she said all the articles about the riots. She said, you know what? I said, what? There's not one article about coronavirus. I was like, come on, seriously. That's all I've been seeing, right? So why? Old news. It's already old news. Here comes another thing, and then that's going to go. And here comes another thing, and that's going to go. And kingdoms rise and fall, rise and fall. You know, the Romans thought that Rome was going to be there forever. It only took a few generations. It fell apart. From its height, it fell apart in two generations, really. It's not going to last forever. But see, this life, this Lord and His life and His way, that goes on forever into a new kingdom. God's kingdom goes on forever. It's beautifully written in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord gives everything to the Father, including Himself, in submission to all the kingdoms, which the one kingdom, Israel and the church, become one in Him. He's the cornerstone. A new Jerusalem and a new earth and a new universe. It goes on forever. So is it too harsh, too strict? It's the only eternal thing there is. Of course it's not. Is it just fit for martyrs? No, it is not. We'll get to that later. All right. I'm going to have to skip way ahead here. All right, go back to Luke chapter 6. Verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Again, we have to be men and women of a certain type. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth that which is evil, for his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. It's so important, the heart. So here's the word for treasure. Thesaurus. Right, you know this word. That's where we get our word thesaurus from. The treasure of words. And what it means is a place of safekeeping or a storehouse. It actually doesn't refer, that's why there's good and bad treasure here. It doesn't actually refer to the gold and the jewels that are in the chest. It refers to the chest. It refers to the place. Where do you store what's valuable to you? And God makes it clear here that every man stores what's valuable to themselves in their hearts. They lock it down in there. Do they reveal this all the time? No. No. Actually, quite rarely do they reveal it. Now, the treasure can be evil or it can be good. The heart can be evil or it can be good. And what a terrible, terrible plight to have a treasure that you think is good and it's not. And Satan again twists his little evil mustache and laughs at us. As a human race thinks that they're headed towards, or individual people think that what they're guarding in their lives is valuable, like self is valuable. That's why I won't risk a 2 in 1,000 chance that I might die. My life's too precious to me. But you see, if you don't live a life, what is the point of having it? Doesn't Christ say that? He says, talks about the parable of the guy who he's super rich, so he builds more barns and he stores all his goods in those barns. And he said, "You fool! Right, all that you've stored is just going to go to another, and you forfeited your own soul." Christ said, "If you don't lose your life, you won't find it. You will have lost it." And it's very sad. That's why the church and the light of the church, the light of the gospel, the light of the truth is so important to this world. And you can see it happening. That's why our nation is people have given up on God. A long time ago they did. Not everybody, but a larger segment of the population has. And the fruit of that is coming. And it's because they've abandoned God. What is a creature without his creator? People think it's freedom. They say, "Here's my good freedom. I'm getting as far away from God as I can and all his rules and his morality and all of that, and I'm going to be free." And you're more of a slave because you're alone. You're alone with yourself. And what is self? Fallen and evil. And you can't tell what's in your right or your left hand, is what God says of us. And what he really means there is this is good and this is evil, so you think, when they should have been like that. And it's because we can't discern it. So you have gone away from your creator. You've isolated yourself, gotten and called it freedom. And what you've done is you've bunked up, meaning you've moved in with, your sole roommate is you. And where do you go from here? You've thrown all your eggs into an evil basket. So God tells us that Jesus Christ cleansed your heart so that you can draw near to me. Not far from me. Near from me. Near to me. And then you will find what is truly a treasure. And that you will lock away in your heart. Right? Jesus Christ is a treasure. That's why the early Christians, when they were threatened with martyrdom, they were like, "Do it. Throw me to the lions." That's fine. Well, it's not fine. I don't want to do it, but you're going to have to do it. Because the alternative was to bow down and worship incense to the emperor. And they said, "Look, I cannot deny my Lord, because his treasure is more important to me than all the treasures of the world." We find that Moses had all the treasures of Egypt, had them in his grasp, and he gave them up, knowing fully that that meant persecution. Right? He's not very loved in Egypt. And look what he did. He gave his whole life, an easy life of authority and power and riches. He gave it all away to lead 2 million, roughly, 1.5 million, very bad. All right, we can't say that. We can say very unfaithful Israelites for 40 years through the desert. I think Moses was like, thanks God. I gave up the treasures of Egypt for that. But what did he get? What was his reward? We're still talking about him. We still admire him. We still study his life. If he had rejected God's call, we wouldn't even know who he was. Tell me who was the Pharaoh when Moses was alive. You know, we're all like Amenhotep or something. I don't know. Ramses the 100th. I don't know. Of course we don't know, because they're not important to us. They're really not important to the world. But Moses is. Abraham is. Paul is. And most importantly, our Lord Jesus Christ. Treasure, right? What is your treasure? So he's going to say in Luke chapter 12, where your heart is, there will be your treasure. It can be evil, it can be good. And we have been so blessed as believers to be able to see the true treasure of life and to live it, live in that life. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for guiding and directing us in things that are true. Thank you for the words of our Lord that you have preserved. It's like we can be there listening to him. You have preserved it, and we are witnesses of it. We pray, Father, that through your Spirit, this call upon our lives would become one of great commitment and joy, and not fear, but to be excited about it and to have joy about it. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning. All right. Thank you, Larry. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, in worship of you, we do give. And we ask, Father, that the ministry here would use these finances to your glory and to your will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, everyone. Father, thank you for our gathering and bringing us together this morning. Thank you that you have provided a place for us to gather and your word and all that you do. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for anyone who has not come to believe upon him as their Lord and Savior, in our final moments, we offer that opportunity to you to consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Son of God who became a man and died for the sins of the whole world. It was prophesied many, many years before that he would do so. And he came and he gave his life for you. And given that life for you, you can accept it or reject it. In all other religions, you are asked to work for blessing from God. In the one true God, in Christianity, that blessing is offered to you freely. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son so that you could be saved. And therefore, receive the love of God by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith in him, the one who had died and resurrected again on your behalf. And again, thank you, Father, and bless and protect us, especially with the things going on in lately. Make sure we're all protected, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.